Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started. Does anybody need a handout?
Yes. Sorry.
Wait. You're welcome. Anyone else? Hey, Trent. So this morning we're looking at chapter 18 of the London Baptist Confession on Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And before we get started, if you will, I want you to turn to two places. One is Genesis chapter 22. That's going to be the background for our text today. And then if you'll turn to Hebrews, our main text today is going to be Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. So go ahead and get ready and turn there, and we'll look at them in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace to be together this morning as your family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I ask as we look at your word that you would grace us with the instruction and illumination of your spirit. Father, that we, as we see these things and think on these things and discuss these things, that you would use your word to conform us into the image of your son, little by little, that we may bring glory to your name through him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the London Baptist Confession, Assurance of Grace and Salvation. How many of you struggle with assurance? How many brave souls want to raise their hands? Well, my prayer is, and my goal is, that today when we're through with this, you're going to learn, and we'll talk about this a little later on, assurance is not a subjective feeling. It is an objective fact. Because your assurance isn't based on you. It is based in God's character, in God's promises, in who he is and what he has done for you and me in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has nothing to do with your perception, nothing to do with your emotions, nothing to do with your feelings. You don't feel saved. We all want to feel saved. I get it. But assurance of grace and salvation is an objective fact based on who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And my prayer is when we're through with that, through with this at the end of the session this morning, you'll have grown in confidence of that truth. So we're going to do a little background. First, I want to give you a summary of what the chapter says for each paragraph. And then we're going to look, I've got Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 through 2:10 on your paper there, and it's there for a reason, and we're going to go over this because I want you to see something about structure as how we look at the scriptures. We don't want to just read the paragraphs. We want to see how the paragraphs are organized and how phrases are organized, because meaning is conveyed not only through the individual words and sentences, it's also conveyed through structure. So to give you a little background, or to cover the LBC part of this, it's paragraph 1. True believers gain assurance of salvation through faith in God's promises, evidenced by a sincere love for God and desire to walk with good conscience before him. These are evidences, not sources. So what I mean by that is those things taking place, the fruits of the Spirit that are evident in your life, aren't the source of your acceptance before God. They are evidence that God is at work in you. And so you can be encouraged by that. And it's not something you can gin up. It is something that the Lord creates in you through the work of the Spirit. For the folks coming in, did everybody get a handout? Who needs a handout? We're good? Okay, Aaron. Okay. Paragraph 2, assurance is not a likely persuasion based on fallible hope. It is an infallible assurance based on Christ's blood and righteousness revealed in the gospel. It is an objective truth based in God himself. Paragraph 3. This assurance is not always to be fully experienced, but is attained through ordinary means provided by God. And those ordinary means are fellowship with the body of Christ, obedience to the Scriptures, and engaging with the Scriptures, and learning to walk in obedience. Assurance, paragraph 4, may be temporarily lost through spiritual neglect or by grieving the Spirit. Even so, we are revived by the work of the Spirit and kept from despair. So the truth is, we live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are fallen creatures, and so there's going to be some variability in how we perceive and feel these things through life. There are going to be seasons that, you know, we feel like we can storm castles and tear down walls and all of those things, and then there's going to be seasons that we're going to want to go hide in a cave because we don't necessarily feel spiritual. That's just life. And yet God in his wisdom uses all those things to teach us to trust him. So if you will, look at your handout for Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:10. I want to point out something about structure here. Now, we're all familiar with chapter 1 particularly, and 2 about for by grace we have been saved through faith and all of those things. A very popular passage, as it should be. But the point is, what I'm trying to get you to do is don't just look at those well-known popular verses. Look at them in their context of what Paul by the Spirit is saying to you and me in these things. What I want you to particularly note is when you're reading Scripture, you want to look for repeated phrases, repeated words, repeated themes. And what Paul does here in Ephesians is give us a real picture of that. So in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That is his thesis statement. And that's underlined there for you to be able to see it quickly. Now look at what he does through the rest of the passage through 10. Everything else, he makes the point that everything, all these blessings, he repeats, are in Christ. Notice that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through who? Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 9, he set these things forth to us in Christ. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in him. Twice in him. Come down to verse 19, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. Verse 22, his feet, he's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things, which is his body. And we go on down to chapter 2. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us with him seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, he shows us kindness in Christ. For we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see what Paul is doing, the Spirit of God through Paul is doing in that whole chapter? We tend to see like just verses 2, 8, and 9. We focus on that, and they're very encouraging. But when you back up and see the whole context of all these great promises and blessings that are ours, what is his emphasis? What is Paul's emphasis here? Everything you have is in Christ. Everything. So Christ is central and can never be set aside. Our focus and our praise and our worship are always to be given to him and to him alone. Now this is part of the argument. It is the main argument the writer of Hebrews is making in chapter 6 when he's talking about God's making his promise to us and where our hope and where our assurance lies. So let's read chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And what I want you to see, just a thesis statement of this text, is our assurance of salvation is God's oath made flesh in Christ. Do you see that? Our assurance of salvation is Christ, the incarnate Word of God, made visible and tangible so that he could be crucified, buried, and rise again on our behalf. He is our assurance. And that's why assurance is an objective fact, not a feeling. So this passage in Hebrews is right after the third warning. There's five major warnings in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who are under some sort of persecution. And they are being tempted to basically run home to mama. Let's go back to Judaism. Let's go back to the temple. Let's go back to the things that we know, because then our people will leave us alone. Our goods won't be confiscated. We're protected physically under them. Not spiritually, but we're protected physically, and things are hard. So the author of Hebrews writes this letter, and through the letter he's doing two things. He's exalting who Christ is and why he's better than Judaism. And then he's also giving them warning. So he gives this huge exaltation and explanation of who Christ is and what he's done. Then he gives a warning, chapter 2, it's don't drift away. And then chapter 3 is beware lest you have an evil heart of unbelief. And then chapter 5, about the middle of 5 through the first part of chapter 6, is this warning that it's impossible to be renewed if you fall away. So it's a troubling passage for a lot of us. But it's right after that warning that he gives this assurance, because he says something. We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. And why is he confident of that? Because of what we have just read in this passage in 6 through 13. Because God made a promise to Abraham. Now, what promise did he make? Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. Before you look, what is Genesis chapter 22? What's taking place? Isaac is being offered as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. That's the context. And so Abraham takes him up there, and look at verses. We all know it's a very familiar story, but look at chapter 22, verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. The author here, Moses, is telegraphing what's getting ready to happen. God does provide a lamb, but he's testing Abraham to see what Abraham's willing to do. That's the first part of the context we want to see in verse 22, chapter 22. The next part is this. After God intercedes and stops Abraham from slaying Isaac, he says, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham, he saw the lamb. And then the angel of the Lord, will pick it up in verse 15, called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And that's the context of chapter 6, the oath that he's being sworn. So when the writer of Hebrews, whoever this person was, brings this up, they are well aware that in the mind of the Hebrew readers, this oath, they would have been very familiar with this oath. They would have immediately thought Abraham and Isaac, and God made a promise to them and swore something because of Abraham's obedience. And what was Abraham required to do? Give up his son as a burnt offering to God the Father. And what is God going to do through his son, Jesus Christ? He is going to offer him up as an offering for you and me. So that's the context of what we're getting ready to look at. So let's take a look at the text, starting in verse 13 of chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The first thing God does here, when he sees Abraham's response, he rewards him by obligating himself. So what is an oath? It is a promise. It is an obligation. So when you buy a house or you buy a car, or you sign a contract that says you're going to put this much down and you're going to make this many payments in order to pay the person you bought it from so that they're made whole and you get the use of whatever you're buying. You are obligated. There's an obligation there. And what happens if you don't pay? They take it back, right? God, who does not have to obligate himself to anyone, purposely obligated himself to Abraham, and through Abraham to us, we're going to see in just a minute. Is that not mind-boggling? The God of the universe has obligated himself to save us, to rescue us, to cleanse us, to redeem us, and to present us faultless before his throne. That, brothers and sisters, starts our assurance. God has obligated himself to do what he said he was going to do. That's why how you feel is not what matters. Who God is and what he has said and what he has done, that is what matters. And as you and I learn to rest in that truth, the feelings will follow. They might not necessarily follow perfectly, but they will follow. So God bound himself to Abraham to ensure his promise. So we have this structure again, a promise given, and then in verse 15, a promise obtained. He says, and after he had patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, how old was Abraham when God told him to go to the land of Israel, to the promised land? I heard somebody say that.
75.
He was 75 years old. And then how old was Abraham when God promised him that he would have a son from Sarah? 90. How old was Abraham when he and Sarah actually had Isaac? He was 100. Centurions in here, whatever the word is. Listen, I'm pushing 70, and if I were to have a baby right now, you'd just have to shoot me. Now, I'm thankful that our children are grown and doing well, but this was an amazing miracle that God, but he had to wait 25 years for God to bring his promise into fruition. But he knew God was going to do it. And he had to learn along the way. He blew it a couple of times that we know of. Probably more than that, but we know that he blew it a couple of times. So he patiently waited for the promise. And so in the same way that God obligated himself to Abraham, when he did that, he also obligated himself to us. Because back in, what did we read in chapter 22 of Genesis? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When he made that obligation to Abraham, he was making it to the nations. It wasn't just the Jewish people who were going to be blessed. All of the nations are going to be blessed. And how is he going to do that? He picks it up, let's pick it up in verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is a final confirmation. So the picture here is, let's just put it in a law court. If you were to sue someone and say, I made the payments on my car, And they're saying I didn't, and they came and took my car away, and now I'm suing them. I want my car back, and I want damages. And you have all the receipts, all the checks that you had paid this person, and they had cleared the bank, and you had all the canceled checks. So you have brought the receipts. And so you, when you have to testify in a law court like that, you have to swear a solemn oath that you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. And if you don't, what can happen to you? If you lie and you're caught, you go to jail. You're being held accountable by a higher authority. That's the point that they're making here. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is for final confirmation. So you make an oath to a higher authority to which you agree to be held accountable. But there is no one higher than God. And so because there's no one higher, he puts his name and his character and his reputation on the line. He obligates himself. He said, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He gave his word. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to lay hold of the fast, hold fast the hope set before us. So what are the two things here that he's talking about? Anybody want to hazard a guess? What are the two things that are impossible to God to lie about?
His character.
Well, the character is, yes, it's rooted in character. But there's two things that are given. Let me ask you a question. If God says he's going to do something, does he do it? We see time and again God saying, I'm going to do something, and he does it. So, and who can stop him? That's the first question. No one. So is a promise necessary? An oath necessary? The two things are God's word and God's oath. He has given his word. And when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. But in order for you and me to have strong consolation, the scripture says here, he gave an oath, completely redundant and unnecessary. He gives his word, and when God gives his word, we know it's going to be done. But in order for you and me to walk away with this with strong encouragement, he obligates himself under an oath. There's a story of this new pastor in northern Scotland. This is years ago. He was a new parish priest for the Scottish Presbyterian Church there. And he was asked to go see this ancient saint. She was on up in years, and she was dying, and everybody knew it. But she'd been faithful. She was a faithful believer. And he goes to see her, and he wants to test her to see about the genuineness of her faith. And so he asked her, he said, his name's Maddie. He said, Maddie, Are you sure you're going to heaven? She goes, oh, yes, Pastor, I'm going to heaven. So why are you going to heaven? Because I know that Christ died on the cross for my sins. Well, how do you know this? Well, he says it in his word. He said, but Maddie, what happens if it's not true? She said, oh, that's not possible. God has more to lose than I do. He said, but whatever do you mean? She said, if I give my word and it's not true and I just die. But God, if he doesn't fulfill his word, he loses his name. He will never lose his name. God is jealous for his name. And when you talk about his name, you're talking about all that he is in his infinitude. He guards his character jealously. And so when he obligates himself, you can take it to the bank that he's going to do it. So by two immutable things. And the other thing I want you to observe is this. In Matthew 18, there's a passage there about disciplining believers, people who won't resolve an offense in a Christ-like way. And they're to be warned. You know, if it's Mike and me, then, you know, if I've offended Mike, he's to come to me. And if I won't listen, then he's supposed to go get Pastor Paul or some other witness, and they're supposed to come to me. And then if I won't listen, then I'm supposed to be brought before the whole church. And then what is the background, what is the basis for that process there? What does it say at the end? That by two or three witnesses, everything may be established. And Jesus says there, where two or three are gathered in my name, in the context, to exercise discipline on a sinning brother or sister. There I am in the midst of you. So he gives his character and his commendation to the actions that are being taken. But what I want you to notice there is, how many witnesses do there have to be? Two. How many witnesses does God give us in this text for his purpose in comforting us with his assurance? Two. His word, his oath. God always acts in alignment with his word to us. He never fails. And that's our strong assurance. And the next thing I want you to see is the pattern. In verses 13 through 15, we see God making an oath to Abraham. And then in verse 15, Abraham obtained the promise through patience. It took years, but it came about. God does the same thing for you and me. He's made an oath. It says in 16 through 18 that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Look at verse 19. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have this oath made, and promise obtained in Christ. We have this hope. Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's promise to you and me. This is a historical fact that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried and raised again on our behalf. These are objective facts that we can put our confidence in. And so God makes a promise and he fulfills it in Christ. And let me ask you a question. Where's this inner place that he enters into? What is it? So in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle. Who could go into the general court itself? Only the priests. Everybody could come to the door, and the general court, the people could come in. The men would come in and make sacrifice. Then you had the holy place. The priests went in there to perform the services. But into the inner curtain, who could go in there?
The high priest once a year.
The high priest once a year, after sacrifice for himself and for the people's sins, once a year. So this inner curtain that he's talking about here, he's going to develop this argument later in Hebrews. He is gone into the inner curtain behind the veil on whose behalf? For us. So let me ask you a question. When Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, offered the burnt offering, and he offered the sin offering for himself, then the sin offering for the people, and he goes in and he does the oblations in the Holy of Holies once a year. He's making atonement for the nation of Israel. Did the people who were outside the tabernacle waiting on this to take place, did it matter how they felt about the issue? What does God say? I'm making atonement for the nation of Israel through Aaron's obedience to the process I have given him to perform. In the same way, God has made you and can assure you, not based on your feelings, but on what he has done, that you and I can stand with great confidence. The scriptures say later on, boldly before the throne of grace, because of who God is and what he has done for you and me in Jesus Christ. This is where our assurance of grace and salvation rest is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's oath to Abraham and to us to accomplish his purposes for us. Does that make sense? Can you see the folly of trying to think that how our weak little emotions have any effect on the will and work of God? Doesn't that seem kind of silly and fallacious? Well, it is. It is silly and fallacious. My emotions don't affect the will of God. They affect my experience of who God is and what he has done for me, because when I give more credence to how I feel than I do to God's word, I'm not acting in faith. right? I'm not acting. And so that's always going to cost me something, because God requires that we take him at his word. So our assurance is in the embodied promise of God given to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want, as we finish that part up, I wanted you to see that as it flows out of Ephesians 1, that every blessing we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in him. We cannot find it anywhere else, nor should we look. So it's not in our favorite Christian song. It's not in our pet behaviors or doctrines or whatever the case may be. It is only and ever, always in Christ. And that's what we want to cling to, the promise of who we are in him. And having said that, what I would sum up with this chapter is this. It is God's will. Now, I would very rarely say something like that, unless the scripture says it, because I'm not going to tell you what God's will is for your life. But I can tell you this based on this text. It is God's will that his saints be assured of his purposes for us in Christ. And you do God's will when you accept and rest in the promises he's given you in Christ. This is God's will. You know, the Pharisees ask, or some of Jesus' disciples ask him in John, what is the work of God that we may be saved? And what does he say? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That to have faith is work, according to the scripture. We're doing, and as he enables and he opens us up and he gives us instruction, and we are able to do those things. So we have a pattern here. God makes a promise to Abraham. Abraham patiently waits, and he receives the promise through faith. In the next part of it, 16 through 18, God makes a promise to us so that we may have strong consolation. God wants you to be assured of his intentions toward you. And then we patiently receive it through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pattern is, God makes a promise, Abraham receives a promise. God makes a promise to us, we have received the promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to reiterate this again. God's oath makes our assurance objective, not subjective. Christ's cross makes our assurance objective because he accomplished our salvation through it. It's not of us. It is based in its entirety on the goodness of our God and the sureness of his character. He is, he presents Abraham in Genesis chapter 2 with this terrible choice to either obey God and lose his son, or disobey God and lose the blessing of obedience and keep his son. And Abraham chose to obey God, trusting God was going to provide. There's a little interesting sentence, a couple of sentences in there. When he leaves in Genesis 22 to go up to the mountain, he tells his servants, "You stay here. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back." That's a strong statement. He knows he's going to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, but yet he says, "We will come back." And he does. When it's all said and done, he comes back. And so he's trusting his God. And because he trusts God to do that thing, God repeats the pattern in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can have the same strong consolation as him. So, brothers and sisters, rest in who you are in Christ and what he has done for you. Rest in that. Cultivate it. Meditate on it. And remember, in those days when you feel unworthy, you are. You are. So am I. We all are. Really, what we have earned is hell. And what he has given us is himself, because he's good and loving and kind and faithful. And so our assurance rests entirely in who he is and has nothing to do with me. And when I think about it differently, when I think it has something to do with me, I'm exalting myself to a place where I don't belong, to think that I can so influence the work of God to negate what he has done for me in Christ. It's an objective fact, and we can rest in that. Any questions? Comments?
This goes back to the power we had to save ourselves. We don't somehow gain power once we're saved to save ourselves or to keep ourselves saved.
No, we do not. That's why he says later in Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. There will never be a time for all of eternity that I will ever deserve to stand in God's presence on my own. A billion years after the Lord returned and set, and we're worshiping before the throne, the only reason we will have to stand before him is because of who Christ is and what he has done. And that he has made it possible. That never changes. That's right, Troy. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, grace us to take this to heart, to rest in it, to own the truth, that you have committed us to us great and precious promises in our Lord and Savior. And grace us to live to exalt him daily because of what you have done for us. Do this to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.